This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ألف لام را تلك آيات الكتاب المبين. إنا أنزلناه قرآنا عربيا لعلكم تعقلون. نحن نقص عليك أحسن القصص بما أوحينا إليك هذا القرآن وإن كنت من قبله لمن الغافلين. اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. فالحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى اله وصحبه اجمعين. اما بعد, once again everyone, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today I'm going to try to wrap up some of the parallels that both Sheikh Suhaib and I have been contemplating on between what we can extract from Surah Yusuf and what we find in the life of our messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The approach we decided to take, I think it's worthy to kind of comment on. I mentioned some historical parallels in our last session, and I think they're significant. But there are other kinds of parallels. So it's not, you know, there's a chronology of events in the life of Yusuf, and of course there's a chronology of events in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you can think of the chronology of the Prophet's life as the Meccan era, and then the events that transpired in the Medinan era, and then finally the conquest and back to Mecca, right? So there's this, and then of course back to Medina again. So there's this, sequence of events, and it would be oversimplistic to think that the sequence of events can be superimposed from one life legacy onto another life legacy. You'll find some parallels, of course. And I think we've highlighted some of those parallels. But then there are other kinds of parallels that are, I think, even more important. The thing is that the Qur'an to us is a complete document, and it's a complete sacred, teaching. But the Qur'an in the life of the Prophet ﷺ was actually an ongoing conversation between him and Allah. And Allah is revealing these surahs to him while he's engaged in a struggle of his own. So he's not seeing the Qur'an in the same way that we see it, in that he is actually seeing it as a commentary on what he's going through. So Allah is talking about these different prophets and these stories and these events, and in the midst of those stories and those events, he can see a connection, or he can draw something from that. And he, also the believers can, by extension, the people who believed in him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wa radiyallahu anhum ajma'in, may Allah be pleased with all of them, they can see a connection between what they're learning from, let's say, the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, and the things that they're going through. So in that sense, the story becomes alive for them. It actually comes to life for them, and they can find comfort and support in knowing that we're not the only ones to have gone through something like this. Or maybe Allah did this here, so maybe that's what He's going to do with us here. You see, so they kind of start making those kinds of connections. And really, one way of looking at those parallels, the connections, are actual historical events that kind of tally up. But others are more subtle. And we're going to try to kind of look at a number of them today. I think 6 discussions I want to have with you today. And they're not each of them very long, so I think we can go through them rather quickly. So, for example, one thing that you find in the story is a slave who is, rising to power. And Allah has given him victory, even though he was in a position of complete helplessness, right? So people who have power could do whatever they want with him. They could humiliate him and place him on display for women to taunt him. They could do that if they wanted to. And they could decide, even if they know that he's done nothing wrong, to throw him in a jail if they wanted to. And they can leave him there to rot if they wanted to. And by the way, had they chosen to kill him, they could have. Like, nobody would have questioned them. Because what are the rights of a slave? There's a pretty strong parallel to be drawn here between the kind of outcast treatment that the Sahaba experienced by accepting Islam. they basically became fair game in Mecca. So didn't matter what influence you used to have before or what family you came from before, it's almost as if you renounced your citizenship because you accepted Islam. And we can do whatever we want with you. And of course, more pointedly, there were actual slaves like Bilal radiallahu anhu, you know, like Yasir, who are being treated however the master feels like treating them. And this story has one of its very powerful themes, a slave of Allah who is being honored by Allah but dishonored by people, right? That's what's happening. He's carrying himself in an honorable way while he's being dishonored by people. And yet Allah in the end gave him triumph over all those who dishonored him and all those who had temporarily power over him. And perhaps in that even the Sahaba see a ray of light, like Allah did that to his slave. He did that to Yusuf alayhi salam, in a child who had no say and no control over the circumstances against an entire empire. And here he is rising to that position. So if we find ourselves in Mecca in a position of weakness, and we find ourselves where we can't even defend ourselves, and our families are being tortured, it's gone far beyond mockery and ridicule, now we're actually physically being tortured, or we can be ousted from our homes. If all of that is happening, then maybe we'll find some comfort in knowing we're not the only ones that have been oppressed by others for no wrong of their own, except that they believe. Right? So they see this parallel between themselves. And of course, it's also important to note that in the Quran, Egypt particularly, like there's an episode in the story of Yusuf that has to do with Egypt. And the pharaohs later on and the Egyptian dynasty has been compared multiple times to the attitude of the Quraysh in Mecca. So there's that parallel that's actually very commonly drawn in between the pharaoh and the Quraysh and between Ali Fir'aun and these people and the Sada of Quraysh, the leadership of Quraysh. So with that in the backdrop, this is still about Egypt. This is still about Egypt. And this is still a kind of oppression that's taking place inside of Egypt. At least that episode is. So there is that very pointed lesson to be drawn from that. The other interesting parallel is that Yusuf alayhi salam is being hated and he's being objectified and he's being persecuted even though he's of noble lineage. I mean, you don't get more noble than the ancestry of Ibrahim alayhi salam, right? So just because you come from noble lineage does not mean that you're immune from the abuse that will come at you from people and that you're not going to go through trials. And in fact, it could also be that the people that share that lineage with you will come after you, right? And so Rasulullah ﷺ comes from profoundly noble lineage. And he's actually a descendant of Ismail ﷺ and through him, Ibrahim ﷺ. So he shares that with Yusuf ﷺ. He has an ancestral tie to his noble father, Ibrahim ﷺ. And yet, he's also going to suffer through humiliation. He's going to be accused. He's going to be slandered. So there's the idea of being powerless, regardless of your origin, regardless of the noble tie, that you have to suffer through this before Allah will give you victory. Maybe there's a kind of comfort in knowing that in the legacy of Yusuf alayhi salam. Then there's the matter of the episode of temptation. And I'm not going in chronological order right now. So these are parallels that we can draw, and they're not necessarily chronological, like I said in the beginning. So you've got the episode of temptation, and you've got this woman who's trying to have Yusuf alayhi salam slip from his uncompromising character, right? That's her attempt. And literally the words, رَاوَدْتُهُ عَن نَفْسِهِ, the word rawada, to slowly reel someone in and to move someone away from themselves, to pull somebody away from themselves, right? And of course, you don't find that kind of a situation for our messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But if you think about it, temptation and getting someone to slip can be of an intimate nature of a man and a woman that happens in the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. But the opposite gender isn't the only thing that can be seductive. Power can be seductive. Money can be seductive. Luxury can be seductive. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was actually looked upon as really a star who has a future in Mecca, right? They had high hopes for him. And they used to even go with their disputes to negotiate their disputes that nobody else could solve, they would go to Rasulullah, even though he's not their elder, he's a youth. And they're going to him, like the famous story of Hijr Aswad, right? So when they can't figure matters out, they go to As-Sadiq Al-Amin. This is before the Prophet ﷺ claims to be a messenger. So his character speaks such volumes that they have already sort of acknowledged him as a social man of influence. And there's an interesting parallel that Yusuf alayhi salam is not in a position of prominence, but even as a child, a leader of Egypt is putting him in a position of prominence. The Aziz, the one who he's a slave to. And if you take the biblical account, he's actually taking his counsel and his decisions on disputed matters. That's what he's doing. He's handing him keys to the house. And this is the kind of credibility that came from the character that Yusuf exhibited, alayhi salam. And this is exactly the kind of credibility that Rasulullah exhibited enjoyed, the credibility he enjoyed in Makkah because of the character that he had even before becoming a messenger, even before all of that. So there's the matter of credibility and what comes with it. But then when he makes the claim to be a messenger, then that claim is politically difficult to accept. Not just theologically, politically. And I talked a little bit about that last time we were talking about إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. Accepting his call as a messenger actually means giving up on these idols. Giving up on these idols means that these idols are all, you know, they're not all idols of Meccan worship. There's some idol belongs to that tribe that's, you know, 100 miles that way, another tribe from another idol for another tribe. And all those tribes, if they want to worship their god or pay respects to their god, have to come to what? The Kaaba, and then pay tourist fees for food and lodging, right? And make the donation to their god. And all who's the financial beneficiary of keeping these idols in Mecca? The Quraysh are. And they enjoy a kind of safety and security because if they're traveling and one of those tribes who is used to engaging in banditry and robbery and highway robbery, if they're used to doing that, they're not going to touch Quraysh, because if you rob Quraysh, Quraysh will be like, oh, you guys are the ones with the purple god, right? Yeah, you're going to find him with a broken leg when you get back. So nobody's going to touch Quraysh because their idols are being held hostage at the Kaaba. So if you accept this entire narrative of one God and smashing all of these idols and doing away with them, and this house belongs to Allah and Allah alone, you're going to offend all of these tribes. And so all of these tribes that have reverence for you as Makkah and keep their hands off, claws off of Makkah, are now they're thinking, not only is this going to destroy us economically because there's no other reason to come to Makkah except the people pay homage to their idols. And now we can't travel outside because our security was this was our insurance policy. So you're destroying our safety and our security. You're destroying our peace and our prosperity. That's what you're doing. So it's political suicide, if you will, for the political leadership of Quraysh to accept the message of Islam. Like, how can we? You know? So on the outside, it looks like they're just committed to the theology and the mythology of their multiple gods. That's not what this is. It's just politics and economics. That's what it is, really, in plain and simple terms. So their opposition to him, what I'm trying to get at is, their opposition to him may look like it's against the religious teachings of Islam, but actually just a little bit of analysis and you find underneath it, there's actually a political agenda. Their oppression of him is of a political nature. You get what I'm saying? When Yusuf alayhi salam is falsely imprisoned, it's not anything that they have against Yusuf, or even his character, or what he stands for. They have no problem. They couldn't care less. They want him in jail because not putting him in jail is political suicide. Because if he is let to roam free, then anybody can ask him what happened, and the truth, he's not going to lie about what happened. And if there's an investigation, it's not just this one woman who's going to be, you know, let out to dry, but all these other elite women are going to be humiliated, and therefore all of their husbands are going to be in political chaos, and their careers will be jeopardized. You know, even nowadays, a politician can be in serious jeopardy if his family is embroiled in some kind of scandal, right? With a very orange exception, but because some people are immune to it, doesn't matter how many scandals, they can just operate as they operate. Right, so as the presidency of the United States has made very clear. But other than that, typically speaking, when somebody's embroiled in a scandal, then it affects them economically, it affects them socially, it affects them politically. So it's a political move. So, and a careful reading of Surah Yusuf will reveal that the opposition to Yusuf alayhi salam is in that particular moment was actually a strategic political move. That's what they're trying to, it's a power move. And the opposite, and that becomes, it starts dawning on the Sahaba that for some people, it doesn't matter if the truth becomes clear. You see, the leaders of the Quraysh, the truth became clear to them. He is a messenger. But still, are you saying that we give up our positions? Are we saying the money, the way that we're used to having it flow in, we got to find a new source of income? That's too big of an ask. That's just too big of an ask. So what happens is a subtle reality being taught for some people. Knowing the truth is not enough to follow the truth. For some people, something is greater than the truth. And what's greater? Their personal interests. Their pride is even secondary. Their power, their want of power, and their want of money, their want of control is bigger than this. Now, that's the only thing they've ever known to worship. Think of it that way. The only God they've ever known to worship is power. And money. And on the flip side, for this woman, for example, the thing that she worships is her standing, her reputation, her control over the situation. That's what she worshipped, right? It's a kind of worship of power too. And she wants him to compromise because in her mind, everybody should see the world the way I see it. And in the Quraysh's mind, when they come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're like, why is he asking for this? Why is he calling for one God? He must have some underlying political, social, economic aspirations. I mean, the speech on the podium sounds like justice and freedom and all of that, but really behind the scenes, the politician just wants a contribution, right? So the speech in public is different, and the agenda behind the scenes is something else, right? That we all know that. That's how politics works. And these politicians, they're trying to analyze the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from that political lens. So they're saying, what's his angle? Like, what's he getting at? Why is he calling for Islam? What is this new religion? What, I mean, okay, yeah, one God, these gods don't make sense. Yeah, we get that. But no, what's he really after? Right? So they come to him and they say, listen, do you want a spot? Do you want a position in leadership? Because if you want one, we got one for you. Do you want money? Is that what you want to share? Because we'll make some serious campaign contributions to you. And you know what? You don't even have to look back to the public. You can keep your religion, and some days for your religion, some days for ours. So it won't even look back in the public. It's even good PR for you. So you won't have to say, I backtracked on my religion. So we're taking into consideration that you have to have a press release later too. So we'll watch out for you. We'll keep you in political check. You know, we'll watch your political back. Is it women you want? If you want women, just point to her. We'll hand her to you. We'll marry you off. No problem. Name your price. So when they come behind closed doors, they're not talking about the da'wah to Islam. They're questioning the motives and the character of the Prophet ﷺ. The character they've known all along. And they're trying to see if he could just... I know he's a good person, but come on, everybody has a price. Who's going to resist this? Can you, anybody who would be offered this and they turn it down? Come on, let's go. Let's just end this. Yeah, it'll cost us a little bit, but you know what? It's a small price to pay. Otherwise, this might turn into a bigger problem. So they go and they offer a price. And Rasulullah ﷺ famously offers back, you can try and put the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left. He's not going to compromise. And when he's not going to compromise, it enrages them. They are now on, who did you just turn down? We come to you, we make you an offer. You know, we never make anybody an offer, right? And when we give someone something, they say thank you. We're used to being, in a sense, worshipped. We're used to being surrendered to. We're used to being thanked. We're used to being in a dominant position where we grace others with our benevolence. And you, who do you think you are? You're going to turn us down? Oh, it's on now. Now this isn't just about the political agenda. The fact that Rasulullah ﷺ refuses to compromise based on what Allah has given him, now the devil has inflamed their hearts against him. Their hearts are set on fire. There's a rage inside them to want to see him destroyed. Do you see a parallel with that and what happens with Yusuf alayhi salam? I ask you, anybody else would dream of being with me. And I'm the one telling you to come to me and you're going to turn me down? Oh, I'll show you what that does. I'll make sure you're crushed. Do you understand? Now what you see after the refusal to compromise, before that offer to compromise, Rasulullah ﷺ was being met with, oh, he's poor man's gone insane. Or we feel bad for him. We're concerned about him. We're concerned about your nephew, Abu Talib. We're concerned about your nephew. But after this clear, defiant, uncompromising stance, now there's animosity. And that animosity, we will call him a liar, we will call him a poet, we will say he steals this information from someone else, we will call him a mind reader, we will make all manner of slanderous accusations against him. We will consider him a threat to our well-being. We basically will slander him because we're upset. We'll tell our families, stay away from him because he destroys families. He's a threat. The minister comes home. The wife is there. Yusuf is there with a ripped shirt. What does she say? What do you say about someone who intends evil for your family? At the very least, he should be imprisoned. Or some kind of torture. In other words, now we have to create a narrative in which, what the Quraysh did. What the Quraysh did is they created a narrative in which the Prophet ﷺ represents a threat to our tribal values. He has a secret agenda. He's corrupting our new generation. He's a threat. And because we love our values, we are proud of the people that we are, and we must preserve our way of life, this is why it's okay, it's a just cause to fight the enemy. He's no longer one of us. And torturing him, and torturing those who follow him, and speaking out against them is us just doing the right thing for our... We're being patriotic. We're doing the right thing. We're standing up for ourselves. In other words, they're engaged in this evil. You see, we think of the Quraysh torturing the believers, and slandering the Prophet ﷺ, and torturing him physically also. We think of that as oppression, right? I want you to go in their minds. They're not thinking of it as oppression. Oh, they're not selling it as oppression. Hey, we're going to go oppress some believers. That's not how they're thinking. They're thinking we're doing what's necessary for the well-being of our people. We're engaged in a campaign to ensure our homeland security. That's what we're doing. This is Operation Secure National or Tribal Freedom, Tribal Security. This is exactly, by the way, what the Pharaoh did. The Pharaoh called Musa alayhi salam a national threat. وَيَذْهَبَا بِطَرِيقَتِكُمُ الْمُثْلَى This man and his brother, they will do away with your lifestyle. They want to get rid of your freedom. That's what they want. They want Sharia law, this Moses and Aaron. We got to fight them. So they're engaged in the oppression of the Israelites and Musa and Harun alayhi salam, but they're calling it what? National integrity. Standing up for our nation. The woman says, we got to stand up for our family. We should torture Yusuf. And when the Sahaba hear this, and Rasulullah ﷺ hear this, oh, that's how that works. Yeah, we see it all around us. It's not the first time this rodeo has taken place. Yeah, I live in Texas. Right? So there's this parallel of the way that rationale, that process works. It can, see, the formula behind it is the same. Right? The characters can change, the scenery can change, the historical location can change, but the formula is the same, isn't it? And so they see that formula play out in the story that they're reading, the Sahaba and the Prophet ﷺ, and they see that story play out, the same formula play out in their own lives. So there's that parallel. There's also the matter of, you know, so there's that temptation idhan thing, that, you know, Quran says, وَدُّوا لَوْ تُدْهِنُوا فَيُدْهِنُونَ They just want that you compromise a little bit, they'll compromise a little bit. That's all they want. And here you have Yusuf's troubles begin because he refuses to compromise. Yes? Rasulullah ﷺ's troubles get exponentially worse when he refuses to what? Compromise. Isn't it? And Rasulullah is told, you know, they said, why don't you just come up with some ayat that make us feel not as bad? I mean, you keep coming up with ayat, just come up with some that, you know, in our favor too. I mean, we're your people too. Allah says, وَلَوْ تَقَوَّلَ عَلَيْنَا بَعْضَ الْأَقَوِيلِ. Had he made up any statements attributed to us? Had he come up with artificially any statements, any part of Quran that he just came up with himself? لَأَخَذْنَا مِنْهُ بِالْيَمِينِ ثُمَّ قَطَعْنَا مِنْهُ الْوَتِينِ. Would have grabbed, Allah says, we would have grabbed him by the right and sliced his jugular vein. Allah says that about his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He'll not come up with speech on his own. He fears his master. Yusuf alayhi salam will not compromise his character because he fears what? Ma'adallah. Lawla ar-ra'a burhana rabbihi. He sees the burhan of his master. It's the same principle. And when that happens, when you side, the lesson, the powerful lesson, is when you decide to side, to stand by what Allah wants, then people will hate you. Some people will not be able to stand it. Those who loved you can turn against you. Those who want something from you will show their ugly colors. They were just offering you leadership, women, money. Now they want to see you die and burn. This woman is obsessed with Yusuf, looks up to him, has a crush on him, admires him, positive feelings, twisted as they are. But now that she doesn't get what he wants, when he's siding with Allah over her, now she needs to see him burn. This is, you know, my way or death. It's not my way or the highway. Ah, you know what? Go ahead, do whatever you want. No. I need to see you destroyed. That's a vindictive need that takes over. And so that's a powerful parallel. Let's switch gears and talk a little bit about the brothers of Yusuf alayhi salam. They're his brothers. They're sons of a prophet. He's done nothing wrong to them. And even when they are angry at him in the Quran, when they describe how they want to get rid of him, what was their rationale? Their rationale, la Yusufu wa akhuhu ahabbu ila abina minna wa nahnu usba. Yusuf and his brother are more beloved to our father than we are, has nothing to do with Yusuf. Has something to do with what Yaqub feels, but has nothing to do with Yusuf himself. They couldn't say one thing bad about Yusuf. Why do you hate him so much when he hasn't done anything? Like you say, I hate you so much. You ate my candy. You keep sleeping in my bed. You keep leaving a mess. You keep when you tell siblings, I teach a couple of siblings right now, and you say, hey, what makes you get angry at the others? They'll make a list. Here's what's so annoying about him. Here's what's annoying about her. Here's what they do to me. What list are they coming up with Yusuf? They can't. They don't have one. So what is it? This is it gets a little bit deep. When you want attention, and you feel like somebody else is taking that attention away from you, then and you want it to be recognized, and you feel like someone else is being recognized instead of you. That's the original feeling the shaitan felt. Adam was created. Adam didn't harm Iblis in any way. Allah created Adam from dirt, not to throw the dirt on the fire so the fire could be put out. Because Iblis made a fire, right? Iblis is no longer irrelevant or extinct. Iblis is still highly ranked. Allah is not saying, I've created Adam, Iblis, you're no longer needed. Go, you work in the sanitation department now. There's no demotion. Iblis is still honored as he was. Iblis's position hasn't changed. Iblis's blessings from Allah haven't changed. Nothing has changed. It's just someone's getting more attention than I am. Someone's getting recognition that I didn't get. So all the blessings that I do have now feel like there's nothing. Because why him? What's so good about him? And when that happens, that's when you get spite and hatred. And you want to see the person who got attention where you wanted attention. You want to see that person removed from the equation or destroyed or hurt. Or you want to show that they're no better than you or worse than everyone. So you want to put them in a position where they can be degraded or humiliated. Because you can't show that you're better, so you have to show that they're worse. This is the devil's game. He got the brothers with it. He got them good. He got them so good. And that's why Yaqub Aleyhis Salaam pointedly said, don't tell your brothers, the devil is a clear enemy. We didn't even talk about that when we were talking about that ayah. How is the devil a clear enemy? The devil makes you feel what he felt. He felt inferior to Adam, right? So he puts in you a feeling of inferiority. And then he says, why should I be inferior to him? Let me prove to you he's not worthy. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is getting more loyalty from his sahaba than any tribesman ever gave to their own tribe. When he is speaking in a way that no poet can ever compete with. When he is standing up with reasoning that no orator, no speaker, nobody can overcome the word of Allah that he's been given, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They don't realize it, that they're standing against the word of Allah, but in front of them, how can we accept that he's better? One of the private negotiations and conversations among the leadership of Quraysh was, well, he's from the Hashim family. We have multiple families here. If we accept him as a messenger, the Hashim clan wins forever. How can we just accept that they're better? Forever? We're always competing. There's a power balance. There's a power imbalance now if we just accept him. There's no way. That's the devil's game. And this is important because if you just take a step back and think, how can brothers from the same father and a prophet of all things, how can they hate their own brother so much? That's so illogical. It's so far beyond like common sense. To get rid of him, to torture him, to throw him in a well. Even the idea of suggesting murder is so outrageous, right? But when the Prophet ﷺ hears this, imagine, when the Prophet and the Sahaba hear it, it's as if they've been asking themselves the same question already. I have lived among these people for 40 years. I have done nothing but good for them. I have been the honest one among them, the caring one among them, the charitable one among them. I have tended to their sick. I have taken care of their poor. I have helped in every way that I can. Every time they come to me with a problem, I selflessly give myself and help to them. What did I ever do to them that just because I stand with this truth that they hate me so much? Why is there such a level of hate? I don't understand. How can you be this inflamed, engulfed in flames with hatred? And Allah gives him the story in which if you're shocked that the people of your tribe, shockingly, you know, unbelievably, are spiteful towards you, why don't you contemplate how Yusuf had to feel that kind of spite from his own siblings? And then you realize shaitan is a real enemy. He can take your emotions to such a toxic place. These people are in such a toxic place. They've given in to the whispers of shaitan. They can no longer see Rasulullah for who he is. They've known him to be truthful all along. They can say the worst lies about him and not think twice. Because they have, you know, the American expression, they've drunk the Kool-Aid. They have been hypnotized by their own alternative reality that the devil has spun for them. Now the devil spun a new reality for them and they live in it. That's what the shaitan did even for himself. You know, one of the descriptions of the shaitan is madhumam madhura. And madhum and madhur. And you know, if you take a piece of paper and you crunch it up and you keep crushing it and making it smaller and smaller, that's actually a kind of madhur. And what that means is that the devil has these thoughts against Adam alayhi salam. And they're crushing him on the inside. And they keep crushing him and crushing him. Like there's a spiral of toxicity inside him. And he wants people to have that. He wants people to have a spite towards someone that keeps festering and growing and growing and growing and growing. And them think they're dreaming. They're fantasizing the destruction of this person. They're You know, they're imagining the day when this person can be humiliated or killed or injured or paralyzed or whatever. They're just, this is going on in their head. All because, why are they happy? Or why should they be recognized? Why should they have honor? I need to get honor. The only way I can get honor is if they're destroyed. If they're humiliated. This is the extent to which the brothers went, and Allah through their example is telling Rasulullah ﷺ that yes, the devil can actually hypnotize people, and they can give in to him completely, and then they can feel the same kind of raging hatred towards you that the devil feels for all of humanity. He can infect them with his virus. He can do, if they allow it, and they've allowed it. So إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لِلْإِنسَانِ عَدُوٌّ مُبِينٌ. Then the other side of this, we're not Iblis. Even if we listen to Iblis, we're still not Iblis. Even if we give in to Iblis, we're still not Iblis. Human beings can be as bad as the brothers of Yusuf. Human beings can be as bad as the wife of the minister, or worse. But a time can come that something in their heart turns, for whatever reason, and they may be able to get Iblis out of their hearts. Iblis does not have a permanent home inside here. Iblis is not given a permanent station inside anybody's heart. They can remove him whenever they decide to. And when they decide to, those same people that were assaulting you, slandering you, abusing you, hurting you, can be the same people who redeem themselves and come back and reform themselves and make things right. Isn't that what happened in this story? Isn't it the case that people that fought the Prophet ﷺ, Khalid ibn Walid, fought the Prophet ﷺ and fought him so well that he almost killed the Messenger ﷺ in his resurge, the second wave attack in Uhud? There are people in the Prophet's life, Sahaba, that before they were Sahaba, they were hard enemies of Islam. Abu Sufyan was a leading strategist against Islam. He was the governor of Makkah. But eventually, does he redeem himself? Yeah. Like the brothers of Yusuf. You can have that. You can have, on the one hand, you know, people who will not repent. You can have that too. You can have the Abu Lahabs of the world. He says, you know what's strange about Abu Lahab? When the Prophet ﷺ was born, the historical record that we have suggests that Abu Lahab danced and celebrated. He was overjoyed that a nephew was born to him. Abu Lahab, the one who then we find celebrating when the Prophet ﷺ's baby had passed away. So sick in the head, his own uncle overjoyed that his nephew's baby has passed away. It's one thing to hate your enemy on the battlefield, man. But even when enemies of old used to fight their enemy in battle, and they found that the general on the other side lost his son or lost a baby, they would say, "We fight tomorrow in the morning, but tonight I send my condolences." There was honor even among enemies. Here, this is your family, and he's celebrating that the son has passed away. Batara Muhammad, Batara Muhammad. Muhammad's name is cut off. Yay! So Allah responds, إِنَّ شَانِئَكَ هُوَ الْأَبْتَرِ. Your enemy, he's the most cut off. Your enemy, he's the most cut off. That's the level of spite that Rasulullah ﷺ had to see. That's the level of destruction he had to see, even from family. So he's seen both sides of this. He's seen people redeem themselves, and he's seen people that are going to be hard enemies till the end. Then let's move on. One interesting lesson that comes out of this that maybe was a point of contemplation for the people who were in the mission of Islam, the mission of the Quran in those remarkable 23 years, is that the story of Yusuf alayhi salam is one in which there's one scene that seems like it's kind of, it's not moving the story forward like the way that the rest of the story moves forward rapidly. And I'm referring to the scene in prison when two men come to him and ask what their dream means. Remember that scene? And there's a long passage of him giving da'wah to them. Right? And the da'wah passage doesn't seem to fit the rest of the style of the story. So actually, from a stylistic point of view, that passage is unique. Because he's just going really on and on about Allah and his faith and are multiple gods better. He's preaching to them. And preaching to not the rulers of Egypt, not the minister, not the minister's wife, not two prisoners. Right? And he's in this isolated place. What's interesting is, a time came in the Prophet's life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he was boycotted. They engaged in an economic and social boycott of anybody who became Muslim. So the Muslims, and there was a time where they couldn't even live inside Makkah. They were ousted. Right? They're living out in a cave, in the outskirts. And in that time, during Hajj season, of course during Hajj season, even in pagan years, other tribes would come and perform their pilgrimage at Makkah. So the only time the Prophet ﷺ gets to talk to somebody is when these other groups are coming to perform Hajj. And one such group, they would stop in Aqaba. One such group comes, he starts talking to them, because he can't talk to his own people about Islam anymore. He's isolated from them. Right? He can't talk to his society, his people anymore. Much like Yusuf being in prison, he doesn't have access to people anymore. So he's just talking to some people about Islam, even though he's a messenger sent to liberate the Kaaba and a messenger sent to Makkah. He doesn't even have access to Makkah. He's just talking to these people that are coming from whatever tribes. Right? And you would think this is an insignificant, small detail in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. What are the big events? Badr, Uhud, Ahzab, those are the big events. Hijrah. But the thing is, that small conversation, or that zoomed-in conversation in the prison, in the story of Yusuf ﷺ, is actually the first domino that leads to the connection between Yusuf and the king's dream. Right? And that is the reason. That conversation is the reason, in a sense, that Yusuf is running Egypt in a few years. You see that? Now that we know the whole story, it's because of that conversation in prison, the chain of events that Allah created as a result, that led to him being in charge of Egypt. Those few conversations the Prophet had in isolation from Makkah, in Al-Aqaba Al-Ula Thaniya, those groups that used to come, some of them became Muslim, they go back to Medina, the entire huge chunks of Medina become Muslim, and those conversations are the reason the Prophet ﷺ is able to escape Makkah and migrate to what? Medina. You see a parallel? What do we learn from that? We learn from that calling someone to Allah can change the course of history. In history we think of major political, economic shifts, seismic shifts as significant historical events worthy of being recorded in the history books. No history book would record there was a conversation between some inmates in a prison. And he was preaching to them, then they had lunch. That's not a history text worthy event, you know. There was an uprising. There was a drought. The rivers collapsed. You know, those are historical text-worthy events. But Allah is showing us human beings record history one way. Allah records history to show you how He creates history. And He creates history from seemingly insignificant events that would never make it to CNN. That would never make it to the BBC. They would never be reported on journalistically. They're not newsworthy stories. Hey, I had a conversation with my son today about not doing shirk with Allah. You know, Ya Bunayya la tushrik billah in Surah Luqman. Nobody's going to report that. It's too insignificant in the course of human history from the human perspective. But from Allah's perspective, that small, minuscule conversation, what did Allah show His messenger in that story? In the story of Yusuf? That act of da'wah ended up giving Yusuf alayhi salam dominion in Allah's plan over the mightiest empire on the planet. The mightiest empire on the planet. If you think of it in a chain of events kind of way, those small conversations in Aqaba are the reason Islam spread across the globe. It's not just Medina. Because without Medina, you don't get the conquest of what? Mecca. Without the conquest of Mecca, you don't get the entire Arabian Peninsula. Without the Arabian Peninsula, you don't get the Persian and the Roman empires and the Abyssinian empires, and Islam doesn't spread to India and China and the Africas and Europe. The global spread of Islam because of these private conversations in Aqaba. Right? The entire Egyptian empire at the disposal of a slave because of a conversation that happened in a prison cell. You see a parallel? It's profound. It's profound. As if Allah, that hasn't even, this is a Makki surah. None of this has happened yet. The Prophet ﷺ doesn't know yet that this is coming. But it's as if Allah is telling him, don't underestimate who you invite to Allah and what I will do with that. What will come of it? There's another side to this. The other side to this is, Allah used, you know how like on a chess board, I barely know any chess, but on a chess board you have different pieces, pawns, kings, whatever, right? And they all have a role and they have different kinds of moves. Allah sees the entire board. And in that board, there are some people at the very top, like the king, and the very bottom, like the pawn, right? On the societal ladder, the very bottom would be someone in jail, right? Most insignificant character in society would be somebody in jail. No impact on society. Forgotten from the world. Written off. And the most impactful would be the king, right? Notice what Allah did. Allah took someone from the most insignificant bottom ebb of society, which is the inmate whose dream was interpreted, and he created a direct connection between him and the highest member of society, which is who? The king. And then he made the king see a dream that leads to coming out of prison for Yusuf. In other words, Allah used a very unlikely source, a non-believing king, for the support of his mission. Help from Allah can come from angels. It can come from believers. It can come from an Egyptian pagan king. When Allah decides to use someone to aid his mission, he will use anyone he wants to aid his mission. I mean, I go even as far as to say, when I explain the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, he'll use Fir'aun for his mission. Fir'aun is the one who gathered the entire nation. Fir'aun is the one who gathered all the magicians. Fir'aun is the one who paid the magicians. Fir'aun is the one who convinced the entire nation, listen to the magicians. And then he gave them the biggest stage ever created in Egyptian history. And then on that stage, paid for by the Pharaoh, sponsored by the Pharaoh, the gathering of people created by the Pharaoh, the Egyptians fall in sajda and say, listen to Musa and Harun. Allah used the Pharaoh for his mission. So what that tells you is that sometimes, even the Prophet ﷺ is being told, sometimes you will find help of Allah from unlikely sources. Well, when the Prophet ﷺ is coming back from Ta'if, he's under the protection of a mushrik who decided to offer him support. Guess what? That's not a mushrik helping him. That's Allah giving Rasul ﷺ aid from an unlikely source. When the Muslims are fleeing to Abyssinia and they're being questioned, they are being given support and lodging and refuge and a refugee status by a Christian king. Najashi is a Christian king. Unlikely sources coming for help, because Allah will use whoever He wants for His mission, for His purpose. Allah can use the Egyptian king in the story of Yusuf alayhi salam for a larger mission. To Allah, the king isn't the most important piece of the puzzle. The king is just someone to use for a larger mission. Just someone to use. It's part of Allah's plan. He doesn't even know he's part of Allah's plan. And it's teaching the believer something special. It's teaching the Prophet himself something special. If Allah sends you help, you don't say, Astaghfirullah, kafir, I'm not getting your help. Astaghfirullah, Christians, not getting their help. Astaghfirullah, Hindu, not getting their help. Allah's help can come so long as you didn't compromise your deen, you didn't compromise your principles. Help can come from wherever Allah brings it. Help can come from unlikely places, unexpected places. That's a very powerful lesson to learn in the parallels of the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ and what happened with Yusuf ﷺ. And so these were the few things. Just one last one. It was the first one and I skipped it. The minister, and I wanted to draw a more subtle parallel between the minister in the story of Yusuf and Abu Lahab again, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. The minister had cared for Yusuf, had benefited from Yusuf, was supposed to be in a position where he was to look out for the well-being of Yusuf, and he turns out to be treacherous towards him and allows him to go to jail, right? All for his love of power, because he saw Yusuf now as a political threat. If he stays out, the scandal will come back and bite me, so it's better that we keep him in prison. But it was expected almost that the same one who said when he brought him to the house, honor his housing, is the one who's putting him in the dishonorable lodging of a jail cell. It's kind of unexpected. How could you? The same kind of thing can be said of Abu Lahab, an uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, who loved when he was born, and all for the love of power is basically betraying his own family, his own nephew, because he sees him as a threat against the power structure that he's a beneficiary of. So for that benefit to continue, he will gladly throw his son, his equivalent of son, really, his nephew, under the bus. No problem. There's that treachery that came from someone you would expect goodness from, because you've given goodness to them, and they've only shown you goodness so far, but somehow that goodness had limits. Powerful lesson. What's the lesson here? Not just a parallel, but a lesson. The lesson is sometimes someone is good to you, so long as it serves them. The moment it stops serving them, and it serves them better to destroy you, they will destroy you. So, they may be good to you. I mean, the minister is good to Yusuf. Abu Lahab, up until Risala, was good to Rasul. They may be good to you, but you should know a politician when you see one. And if you're benefiting from a politician, if you're benefiting from a capitalist, not in the ideological sense, but someone who capitalizes, right? And you know that sometimes you have a friendship, you have friendships in life that are genuine. You have friends that are friends with you not because you have money. They're not friends with you because you're famous. They're not friends with you because you look a certain way or you're popular. They're not friends with you because it makes them look good. They're not friends with you for any of those reasons. They're friends with you because they care about you. And you know that. And then what happens is you get groupies that are friends with you, but their friendship is associated with some benefit that they're getting. And the moment they're not getting that benefit, or they see some benefit in betraying you, then you'll see them switch and you say, I thought you were my friend. No, you're supposed to be smart enough to know, and you should learn from the bitter learnings of the prophets, that there are some people, doesn't matter how close they are, they let you know what an opportunist they are, what a capitalist they are, what a politician they are. And you are also part of their political gameplay. So long as you fit within their scheme, it's all good, you're out of harm's way. But the moment you get in the way of what they'd like, then doesn't matter if you've done some wrong to them or not, they will wreck you. They will destroy you, or do anything they can to destroy you. And you will be shocked that the same person who was so nice to me and so beneficial to me in so many ways and was respectful towards me and everything was okay, all of a sudden turns into somebody else. Like the Abu Lahab before Risala and the Abu Lahab after Risala. Like the Aziz all this time and then the Aziz that's okay with sending him to jail and keeping him there. And keeping him there. There was no plan of letting him out. Right? So these are valuable life lessons, not just parallels that we're drawing between what the Prophet ﷺ experienced and what is being observed in the account of Yusuf ﷺ. I think we have maybe one last session to discuss some outlying things, and then I have a special surprise for all of you. Maybe not entirely a surprise, some of you might remember, but in the course of our lectures, I did mention something that I was going to do, but I'm planning on doing it maybe sometime this week as a loving farewell to this beautiful surah. بارك الله لي ولكم في القرآن الحكيم ونفعني وإياكم بالآيات والذكر الحكيم.
Should I? I mean, I haven't changed it. It's the old one, but still. I'll leave it there.